Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
On December the 6th, 1864, Abraham Lincoln began about a five-sentence speech with these words: "Friends and fellow citizens, I believe that I will never be old enough, I shall never be old enough to speak without embarrassment when I have nothing to talk about." And we could wish that some teachers and some would-be preachers and proclaimers had that same reticence about empty speech. You know, Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is about verse 8, if I remember correctly. "The trumpet gives forth the uncertain sound, who prepare himself for battle." And we have some theological trumpets today that emit very, very uncertain sounds. And yet, despite that fact, apparently some can speak shamelessly, though they really have very little to say. Let's do what we can to change that. And I want to talk about an attitude tonight needed by preachers, but not just by preachers. I think it'd be easy to talk about the prophets and observe that they are spoken of as men of God and a gospel preacher. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," is spoken of as God's man. And we could readily say preachers need to have this spirit of prophetic preaching, and that's true. And I hope we can make that point tonight. But let's not limit it just to public proclaimers. Let's think in terms of parents and preachers, mothers and ministers. Let's think in terms of the young and the old, and let's, as a body of people, begin in our own homes, with our children, with our offspring, with those we try to teach. Let's all of us, because you see, we all entered the ministry. When we were baptized into Christ, we're all servants and ministers of the Lord. Let's all develop this spirit of prophetic preaching. Maybe one of the quickest ways to introduce that is to contrast the true prophet with the false prophet. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, will talk about that prophet who speaks out of his own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. Chapter 23, if I remember it, about verse 16. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 13 at 1 through 7, will use very similar language about that prophet who speaks out of his own heart and out of his own spirit. He calls them lying prophets. Prophets who do not speak the word that Jehovah has given them to speak. There's a passage I'd like to use now, and I'd hope to come back to it. Remember that brief, simple statement in Jonah 3 and 2? "Preach the preaching that I bid thee." And there's the true prophet. He is a mouth. He is a spokesman. 2 Chronicles 36, he's the mouth of Jehovah. Jeremiah is described in much that way. Not just a foreteller, but a forth-teller who speaks forth the message of Jehovah. And so the task of the faithful prophet, in contrast to the false prophet, is to speak the word of Jehovah. Not a vision out of his own heart when he's seeing nothing. He is not to presume to speak unless he speaks the very word of God. And there is a great gulf fixed between the true prophet and the false prophet. And I want us to notice tonight some of the qualities of the true prophet. And as we do, keep in mind the fact, here's the spirit that ought to characterize every Christian. First characteristic of the true prophet that I would like to stress. I'm glad this board got up here. I'd already planned to say, I told Maxie I wanted a board, and I looked up and I thought, well, there's no board up there. And I was going to talk about 2 Timothy 2:2, commit to faithful men, you see. But he got the board up here. We got a guy that teaches where I try to teach, Stafford North, and they say he can't do a wedding ceremony unless he has an overhead projector. Well, I've kind of got classroom reflexes, and so I need this chalkboard. Here's that first characteristic I want you to know. Audacity. Audacity. Oh, with some people that word may sometimes have a bit of a negative nuance. Impudent. Boldness. But I mean it in a very positive way. The prophets were committed and courageous. Out of the inexhaustible store of their faith in an all-powerful God who provided the message that they were to speak faithfully, they had a courage that was impervious to immediate conditions, that was oblivious to opposition, that moved them to speak regardless of consequences. Let's look at a couple of examples. One of the great examples would be the prophet Amos. You remember that Amos is that one who in Amos 6 said, "Woe is unto them that are at ease in Zion." And he cries out against a hardened, callous people, hardly capable of penitence, but luxury-loving, lolling on their couches of ivory, etc., etc. Earlier in chapter 4, he had rebuked, "You kine of Bashan." He uses a plural word for cows. These are not the Jezebels. These are not the Lady Macbeths of Samaria. These are the ordinary but luxury-loving matrons who drive their lords or their husbands to fresh crimes as they oppress the poor. And here is a prophet who dares to speak boldly to a people like that. Perhaps we should have started at the start of Amos. This sheepherder from Tekoa goes up to the northern kingdom. He goes up to Bethel. He begins to speak. I think the amens are rolling early because he talked about the sins of Gaza and Damascus and Philistia and Ammon and Edom and then Judah. Everybody's amen in that. You can talk about the sins of our neighbors, no problem. And then he talks about Israel. Perversion of justice. Oppression of the poor. Uncleanness. Immorality. A luxury-loving people guilty of idolatry. What do we see? Boldness, unflinching courage, an unbending determination to speak the preaching, preach the preaching that I bid thee. Let's go to the 7th chapter of the book of Amos. As many of you will recall, there is a hireling priest in Bethel by the name of Amaziah. He's like little men before then and since who have the backing of the powers that be. He has the backing of Jeroboam. And so he dares to confront the prophet. He has already told the king that the land cannot bear the words of the prophet, that he's conspired against us and against Israel and against you. And so he confronts the prophet. Here's the sheep herder, the dresser of the sycamore trees from Tekoa. Not a professional prophet, but God has called him now to speak this judgment against Israel in Bethel. And here's the hireling priest, and he says, "Oh, seer, go, flee thou unto Judah, and there eat bread." A Semitic idiom, a Hebrew idiom that means to gain a livelihood. "We're not going to pay you for preaching up here. Go back to Judah, there eat bread, but preach no more here. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the royal house." And the prophet responds to that. And he says, "I really wasn't a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I was a dresser of the sycamore trees. God called me. You're saying, speak not against Israel, drop not thy words." And then after having been told not to speak, listen to what he says. The terrible atrocities and consequences of warfare he describes, and the banishment from the land that's coming, and the destruction at the hands of the Assyrians on this northern kingdom. And so here it is. "Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. And the land shall be divided by line, and thou thyself shall die in a land that's unclean, and Israel shall be led away out of his land." What do we have? Courage. Speaking the word that Jehovah wanted to speak, wanted him to utter regardless of consequences. Another well-known example, and my good friend made mention of Micaiah. I knew he would. I remember that sermon on stout-hearted men, Brother Johnny, and how you always got Micaiah in that one, 1 Kings chapter 23. Ahab to his servant said, "Why don't we go against Ramoth-Gilead? We could take Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians." And he puts that up before Jehoshaphat. "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" "Well, my people are as your people. I'm as thou art. My people is your people. My heart is as your heart is." Jehoshaphat has a request. "Would you inquire of Jehovah?" And so Ahab brings in 400 prophets, 400 wise men. I believe Ramsey's paraphrase has it, 400 yes men. And that tells it about right, because they say, "Go up and prosper. Attack and be victorious. Ramoth-Gilead will be put in your hand, will be given to your hand." Zedekiah, one of those prophets, makes horns of iron, and he says, "With these you'll push the Assyrians. You'll gore the Assyrians." And Jehoshaphat's not satisfied. "Don't you have a prophet of the Lord?" Yeah, but I hate him. He never prophesies good. He always prophesies evil of me. And at that very time, he's in prison. For his clear, candid presentation of God's will, he sent an officer to fetch him. And this tells you a little bit about the current of the time. This leads you to see that there were some false prophets who were doing like this, checking the wind of public sentiment before they spoke. I used to say, you know, watch that basketball team that comes in the gym and does like that because they're going to be tough. But that's not the way for the prophet to do. And you get a little tip-off on a tendency in the land because the officer says, hey, here's what all the prophets are saying, and you'd do well to say the same thing. And you remember the classic response. As Jehovah liveth, what Jehovah saith unto me, that will I speak. And there's your spirit of prophetic preaching. As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith to me, that will I speak. He comes in. And with caustic irony, he responds initially to the question of Ahab, yeah, go up and prosper. But Ahab catches the inflection. How many times do I adjure thee when you come in here, speak nothing but the truth? And he proceeds to oblige the king. St. Israel, as sheep scattered, without a shepherd. And he envisioned a scene in another realm where the question was raised, how can we lure Ahab into going into battle with Ramoth-Gilead? Here's the way. We'll put a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophet. So he puts the 400 prophets, in quotes, pretty well in place. That's a lying spirit. You're going to be defeated. Jehovah has spoken evil of you, he puts it plainly. And Ahab, you're going to die in battle. And Ahab says, you take this fellow back, and you give him the water of affliction, the bread of affliction, the water of affliction, till I come in peace. And Micaiah says, if you come in peace, Jehovah's not spoken by me. And you remember the story. I think I heard Johnny preach on this in San Saba. Ahab disguised himself like a common soldier. He's back in the background. The Syrians go after Jehoshaphat at first, and they see he's not the one they want. They want the king of Israel, not the king of Judah. And an archer draws a bow at a venture, at random, and it strikes in the joints of his armor. And Ahab dies, and the chariot is washed to the pool in which the harlots wash and are bathed, and the dogs lick the blood, the royal blood, of a king who wouldn't listen to the prophet. But here's a prophet who demonstrates that courage, audacity, boldness. Let me tell you what we're not saying. We're not talking about a belligerent spirit. We're not talking about an ugly and pugnacious spirit that's crude and rude and coarse and boorish. That's not what we're saying. Speak truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We may come back to that. Let your gracious gentleness, your forbearance be known unto all men, Philippians 4 at verse 5. But friend of mine, we are talking about speaking truth. I remember a conversation with Maxis some time ago. And I think he observed, and I've observed, sometimes men that I dearly love, with whom I concur. And yet I sometimes am disturbed because what seems to be the Spirit manifested. Brethren, somewhere there's a happy medium. Somewhere there is that happy mean, so to speak. But there is one thing that's certain. Whatever else, we must speak truth. Wouldn't it have been something that some dermatologist had told Naaman, you've got a kind of a insignificant skin rash, and all you need to do is try this ointment and you'll be all right. He was a leper. And if you've got a condition that can be treated, but a serious condition, the doctor betrays you if he doesn't face that reality. And the prophet spoke truth, and he was characterized by audacity. What was the source of that? Micah 3, Micah tells about a situation in which judges judge for bribes, the prophets teach for hire, the priests divine for money, and yet you say, is not Jehovah among us? No harm can come upon us. And in that kind of context, listen to the true prophet. But as for me, I'm full of power by the Spirit of Jehovah and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sins. We need some preaching like that. We need truth spoken in love. We need men whose hearts bleed out of concern for others, but who will not, regardless of consequences, compromise truth. And I think maybe I've introduced the second thing we'd like to stress. We need the audacity, the boldness, the courage of the prophets, but we also need awareness. Awareness. And actually, I'm being aware, and boy, this thing is flying over here. We've got some clock-eyed brethren, and that's conditioned me to deal with this kind of problem. But Max has already given me sort of a back door. If that thing expires, I can say, this is the end of our television presentation and keep on preaching. We may have to do that, but I'm going to try to get it in the time. All right, awareness. Prophets were courageous, but they were sensitive and perceptive, acutely aware of God, His goodness, His grace, His power, His love, His holiness, but His hatred. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Said of God the Son, true of God the Father, Hebrews 1:9. The prophet is aware of that, and he's aware of man and human needs. I'm sure this passage, an allusion was made to it in the prior lesson. I'm sure there'll be other references to it. But let's look at a very familiar passage. The great throne room scene of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. And with one he covered his face, and with one he covered his feet, or with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one of them cried out, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. One of the great Old Testament words used over and over by Old Testament writers is that word which means the holy one, awful, absolute, immaculate in His holiness. Holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him that spoke, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is unto me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew unto me, taking a live coal off the altar from the tongs, using the tongs upon the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away and thy sin forgiven. And then there's a cry that reverberates through the courts of heaven. Whom shall we send? And who will go for us? And the prophet said, here am I. Send me. I want to tell you something. You have never seen yourself. You have not the awareness of your own need and human need in general and this sin gap between a sinless and sin-hating creator and a sinful creature until you catch a glimpse of God. Oh, I know that no man has seen God at any time, and I'm not talking about something we perceive through the senses, but I'm saying that like Isaiah, we must catch a glimpse of God and His holiness and His hatred of sin, and that kind of awareness filled the heart of the prophet. There's also the awareness of human need. And Isaiah felt that and was aware of that, beginning with himself. Woe is unto me! I'm undone! I'm a man of unclean lips! Listen to Paul. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul uses a word that could be literally translated first, a form of the word protos. First, the chiefest of sinners, and the protos of sinners is the prototype of those preachers who would plead with the people and persuade the people all the while they're clinging to the cross, aware of their own needs, aware of human needs. We need audacity, we need courage, we need boldness, but we need also this awareness. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep for the slain of the daughters of my people. Jeremiah 9, verse 1, the weeping prophet is pain for his people. Johnny mentioned the passage. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, great concern, awareness of human need, awareness of God, His greatness, His holiness, His hatred of sin, His might, His majesty, His dignity, His deity, and awareness also of human needs. Oh, how Jehovah could use His hurting Hosea. The prophet who put a broken and bleeding heart back of each of his words, whose own personal tragedy reflected something of the great tragedy of a people who went off whoring after other gods. And so God, through Hosea, that hurting prophet, and may I pause to say it may well be the hurting prophet who can speak that message that can best heal. Maybe that hurting prophet can best preach the message that can best heal. Maybe that preacher who feels this human need and his own weakness, knowing that the gospel is preached to sinners by sinners, who with Paul can share something of the spirit of 1 Timothy 1:15, can best preach the message. But God, through Hosea, will say, I taught Ephraim to walk. I drew him with bands of love. They knew not that it was I that healed them. I was as one who lifted up the yoke off their jaws, and I put food before them. O Ephraim, how can I give thee up, O Ephraim? How can I cast thee off, O Israel? Hosea chapter 11, beginning verses of that chapter. Awareness. One more thing I'd like to mention here. As a characteristic of the true prophet. Awareness of God, awareness of human need, perceptive and sensitive, and thus the audacity is tempered by affection, love for God, love for man. But another most crucial characteristic, if we're really going to get at the spirit of prophetic preaching, accuracy. You see, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You remember that. 1 Corinthians 14:32. The prophet was not a preaching robot. He could be told to head for Nineveh and he could head right out for Tarshish. He could know that this is what I need to speak, but he doesn't have to do that. But the true prophet was careful, exacting in the proclamation of the message from the very mouth and heart of Jehovah. And that's what must characterize us. A passage already mentioned, but I want you to look at it again. There's a willful prophet. He doesn't want to go over there and preach to Assyrians. He doesn't want to go over there and preach to Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That may be a pretty good idea. Those are the enemies of God's people. Sometimes it's a little better to fall in the hands of the Lord than the hands of his prophets. Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. That's simply stated, isn't it? We can all understand that. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. In Jeremiah, he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Maybe that's what we need to have inscribed up here. Either that or 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ, him crucified. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. In that 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, I already mentioned it. There's a picture of the false prophets who use their tongue to deceive, who say, he saith, and God said, I've not sent them. And God makes it clear they don't benefit anybody. Is it possible we have teachers? Is it possible that we have heralds, that we have proclaimers that are not benefiting people? That's what God said through Jeremiah concerning prophets of that day. They wag their tongues, one translation has it. They use their tongues, but it's a lying spirit. And they say, he saith, but it's not my word. And then, in that immediate context, in fact, preceding the description of the false prophet, he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Speak my word faithfully. In the reign of Jehoiakim, the reign of that one who was the son of Josiah, but not very much like Josiah, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26, chapter 26, is instructed to stand in the court and to speak the word of Jehovah. And God says, do not diminish a word. Do not omit a word. Speak the word and speak it exactly and speak it faithfully and do not diminish or omit a word. And the prophet says, this people will be like Shiloh. And this city will be a curse to all the nations. You know what that caused? A strident cry that said, thou shalt die, thou shalt die. You know what happens to Jeremiah? Look at his life. Imprisoned, ridiculed, put in stocks. The object of death threats. And that's what we have in this very chapter. But in the face of this cry, thou shalt surely die. The prophet remains fearless and faithful. Though the threat is deadly and lethal, he keeps on speaking the word of Jehovah. Ezekiel chapter 2. This is a stiff-hearted people. This is a rebellious house, but I send you to them. want you to speak my word, whether they forbear, whether they hear or whether they forbear, for this is a stubborn house, I want you to speak my word so that they will know there has been a prophet among them. You know, we hear some civic club speeches, and I want to be kind, but I don't want to be misunderstood. We hear some civic club speeches, we hear some pep talks, we hear some warmed over pablum, we hear some things that would not be offensive anywhere in the land. And that's sometimes palmed off as preaching and teaching. But Ezekiel is told, you conduct yourself in such a way that they will know a prophet's been among them. You eat the message. It must come from your inner part. This must be a part of you, and it must break forth, must find release. You remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13, quoting Psalms 116 about verse 10, I believed and therefore have I spoken. According as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We having the same spirit of faith, believe and therefore speak. And friend, when we believe, we must speak. And when we believe truth, we must speak truth. We cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. Acts 4:19-20. Now, we've been talking a little bit about Jeremiah. I want to put a familiar Jeremiah passage up here. The only way I can make this the least bit different from some things Johnny said, I think he talked only about verse 9. Let me work in verse 8. So it's not going to be very different. Jeremiah on one occasion said, some of us can understand this, but we better not stop with that 8th verse, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. I said, I'll speak no more in his name. Nor will I make any more mention of him, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I grew weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. God give us men who speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. God give us men who declare the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. God give us men who will preach the word. To do anything else is to feed human hearts with husk. Heavy hearts to be fed with husk when we get away from that word. To do anything else is to prostitute the pulpit. To do anything else is to put us on the precipice of deadly peril. We must preach the word and renew our commitment to it. Now let's make this real understandable. A fellow comes up and says, hey, I know a guy, and for philosophical reasons he believes they're supreme beings. But he says he doesn't believe that Galilean carpenter is what he claimed to be. What about that? Now, we could conjecture and we could guess and we could weave theories, but Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Now, what would the spirit of prophetic preaching do in this sense? He would simply say, this is what Jesus said. John said at 1 John 2:18-23, and you really want to watch verses 22 and 23, that he that rejecteth the Son hath not the Father. Jesus said, John 12:44, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him who sent me. The only way to believe on him who sent the Christ is to believe on the Christ. A fellow might intellectually or philosophically say, I believe that there's a supreme being. David and I were talking today about a Jewish philosopher that debated with Thomas J.J. Altizer many years ago on the campus of TCU. And because of the theistic proof, cosmological, teleological, or teleological, anthropological, ontological, he said, I believe that God is. But it was obvious he didn't believe in Jesus. Hey, what are we to do about that? Speak the word. Speak the word of Jehovah. I'm the way, the truth, the life, Jesus said. Well, what about the church? The book says there's one body. I don't hear that as much as I used to. We used to unashamedly say there is one body and division is wrong. And denominationalism is wrong. I don't hear that like I used to. But it hadn't changed. One body, Ephesians 4:4. One body, Ephesians 3:16. One body, Colossians 3:15. And he's the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. Ephesians 1:22-23. The body is the church. What about baptism? I remember a Dr. Edelman in Abilene years ago, connected with some seminary in Kentucky. He said, well, what about the doughboy that couldn't get to water? Now, what's the spirit of prophetic preaching going to do here? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. We're baptized into his death. Romans 6:3. That's what the spirit of prophetic preaching is going to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm saying? Preachers, teachers, proclaimers need this attitude. But both the teachers and the taught, both the young and the old, both the rich and the poor, both preachers and parents, mothers and ministers, need to have the spirit of prophetic preaching. What about worship? It's very simple. Very beautiful. Acts 2:42 gives us a brief description. Well, what about music in worship? The instrument is the fruit of the lips, Hebrews chapter 13, at 15 and 16. And the heart, making melody in the heart, and that's all that's authorized by the Word. That's all. You remember in Hebrews chapter 7:14, it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, concerning which tribe Moses spake nothing as regards the priesthood. Now, if some arguments that I've heard in recent times are correct, you could have, under the old law, had priests from Judah. But the Hebrews writer is saying you can't have any priests from Judah. Why? Because Moses spake nothing about priests from Judah. You see, God specified they were to be from Levi, and when God does that in a particular area, His silence is prohibited. That's pretty simple and easy in Hebrews 7:14. Now, if we've got the spirit of prophetic preaching, we say, look, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, that answers that question. All the soloing is done in the heart to the Lord. H-E-A-R-T, not H-A-R-P. So the spirit of prophetic preaching simply says, here's what the Word says. Well, what about leadership role on the part of women? Women have a great place in the work of the kingdom. I owe an unpayable debt to Glenda Malone over here to my right. But I want to tell you something. There are passages in the Word that are very clear. Passages that talk about Christians assembled as we're assembled. And back of this, there's a principle, by the way, that is broadly, and I believe in a sense, continually applicable. The head of the woman is the man. That's still in the book. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Wonder how Priscilla did there in Acts 18. How'd she do that, you know? They instructed him in the way more perfectly. Do you suppose, Brother Maxie, she said, Apollos, you poor, benighted ignoramus, sit down here and I'm going to straighten you out on the baptism of John. I don't believe she did it that way. In the presence of her husband, Aquila, she conducted herself with a demeanor and with discretion that showed an awareness of a principle that applies. The head of the woman is the man. How do we apply that in the public assembly? Paul's talking about that kind of assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, where the whole church has come together. One rendering, come together in one place. 1 Corinthians 14:23, let your women keep silent in the churches, in the assemblies, for it's not permitted to them to speak. I don't have time to fully develop this, but I believe it's much the same situation. And I know this principle, the head of the woman is the man, is broadly applicable. I believe it's the same kind of situation in 1 Timothy 2, and I don't know how the book could be any clearer. I permit not a woman to teach, nor to exercise dominion over the man. Now, the aged women can teach the younger women. Brother Holland's up in Denton many years ago. I said, Sister Oler's going to be here, and at 10 o'clock in the morning, it's going to be a kind of tied-up suit sort of thing. No men present. But an older woman teaching younger women. Brother Holland said, you want to know why we don't have more of that? I said, yes, sir, I'd be interested. He said, nobody wants to admit they're the older women. I don't believe that. And I do believe it'd be better for the older women to teach that class of women than the young preacher who doesn't know some of the problems that older woman knows. There's divine wisdom in that. But what about a situation like this? Men and women are present. Paul is clear. I suffer not the woman to teach. I permit not the woman to teach, nor to exercise dominion over the man, but to be in quietness. A few verses earlier, I will that the man, he uses the word for the male, andros, the form of onair. He used anthropos 3 or 4 times, but he doesn't use the generic word. I will that the male pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. And it's not just any male. I don't think Paul wants the heretics over there in Ephesus to lead, the one who can lift holy hands without wrath and doubting. The men, the males who can do that. Could the book be any clearer? Now, what's the spirit of prophetic preaching? Kindly, Ephesians 4:15, we speak truth in love, but we say, here's what the book says. Here's what the book says. We need that spirit. Brethren, I can remember when we possessed that spirit, I believe, in large measure. It's been eroded. I've seen an erosion and a frightening kind of, in some places, almost disappearance of the spirit of prophetic preaching. What's the task of the true prophet? How does he contrast with the false prophet who speaks a vision out of his own heart when he's seeing nothing? The true prophet preaches the preaching that I bid thee. Let that man who has my word speak my word faithfully. Commit the same to faithful men who will be able to teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. You know, Paul, he's a great example, and may I mention him very quickly.
If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him know that what I say is the command of the Lord. Here's one who has the spirit of prophetic preaching. And I want to tell you something, brethren, and preachers, listen carefully to this. Preaching to Paul was not a profession, it was a passion. And Paul was determined to simply preach Christ and Him crucified and how we need that. Carl Sandburg, biographer of Lincoln, tells an interesting story about a little chameleon. That little lizard-like creature that had the remarkable capacity to change color and appearance depending on the situation, the context in which he found himself. And this little chameleon about which Carl Sandburg spoke did remarkably well, adjusting moment by moment to his environment, until finally he found himself crossing the Scotch Plaid, and he died at the crossroads, heroically trying to relate to everything at once. A little bit of levity, brethren, but now I'm very serious. We stand at the crossroads of human history. Souls are at stake. I want to believe the harvest is not past, the summer is not ended, but I know many are not saved. And we need the audacity, we need the awareness of the power of that one who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We need that awareness of human need, beginning with ourselves, preaching to sinners as we redeem sinners, cling to the cross, and we need accuracy. Give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright. 2 Timothy 2:15, here's a word for plowing a straight furrow, cutting a straight line. He means handle that word accurately and precisely. He that hath the word, let him speak that word faithfully. One great text. Many of you could quote it readily. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but they will heap themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall be turned aside from the truth and turned unto fables. The time, I fear, has come. May we hear Paul's charge cutting across the centuries. May we resolve to preach, but may we preach the word, preach the preaching, as God put it, that I bid thee. You have the opportunity tonight to come to Christ, to trust in Him with all your heart as the Savior, as the Christ, as God incarnate, believing in Him, His cross, His resurrection, to turn from sin, to confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord, Romans 10:9-10, and on that confession of that great fundamental truth, to be baptized into His death. You need to come to Him or come back to Him. We're urging you to come as Brother Epps leads us now while we stand and sing.